Now, I'll tell you what. A few years ago, I started putting these points up here. There's a handout right there. Workshop on money, you know you'd have a handout, wouldn't you? And I thought, how can I get this across? And, you know, there's a battle on for control of how we think about a lot of things. But one of the things that there's a battle on for control of our thinking is in money. And if you watch television, this is what this is basically the mindset that the world has about money. The world says that my money is mine to do with as I please. And so, if you're a success, then you go and buy a Jaguar or whatever it is. I haven't bought one of those, so I can talk about that. Debt is okay. Debt is normal. Debt is, just the way life is. Financial pressures are a fact of life. And so the world would have you believe that if you fight with your wife about money, then I've got mostly guys in here. But anyway, if you fight with your wife or with your husband about money, then you're just like everyone else. And you probably are. And fourth, the world would have you believe that your success or failure is measured by the things that you possess, according to the things that you possess. But you know, whatever the world believes, God generally believes just the opposite. If you take what the world says and stand it on its head, then that's what God would say. The Bible says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything belongs to God. And so the clothes you're wearing aren't your clothes, they belong to God. The car you have belongs to God. The money in your bank account belongs to God. The Bible says debt is not okay. It says debt is slavery. You know, I kind of enjoyed the engineer in there tonight because all of his examples were kind of very exact. And, engineers speak in equations. Did you ever notice that? And so if we were going to, the Bible in Proverbs 22:7 says the borrower is the slave of the lender. So the equation would be debt equals slavery. Now, if you're in debt, you know that's true. The Bible says that financial pressures don't have to be a fact of life. And the Bible says that whether we're a success or failure is not measured in terms of things we possess. 1 Samuel 16:7, God says, don't look on their outer appearance. It says, I've rejected him because God looks just on the heart. And you know, God, we have a tendency to judge people based on the house they live in, the clothes they wear, and the car they drive, right? And, I got to admit to you, I get here and I hear that Dave has a Sabre liner, see? And I'm thinking, wow, that's three times as fast as my airplane, see? We're comparing. But God doesn't measure our success or our failure in terms of the things we possess. He measures our success or failure according to what's going on inside of us. So, let me read you this. This is some secular writer. I don't know who he is. Sidney Harris. Anyone ever heard of Sidney Harris? He's no longer with us. Well, he was with us back a few years ago when I got this. But listen to this. There's another deep psychological trap about money that is rarely recognized. As long as we're short of money, we can scramble to get more in the hope that when we reach the pinnacle, our personal happiness will then be achievable. Isn't that right? Isn't that the way we look at it here in this country? Boy, if I just made an extra 10% or 20%, then I'd be in good shape. But if we have all the money we need and more, and our personal lives are still unsatisfactory, we can no longer blame it on lack of funds. We're forced to look inside ourselves for the reason. It is then that the worm begins to eat at our innards. We realize that no amount of money is going to make that much difference. The pursuit of money prevents us from confronting ourselves in our existential nakedness, often for a lifetime. Take away this pursuit and we are forced to ask ourselves what we are rather than what we have. Little wonder that most of us would rather scramble than scrutinize. Let's pray. Father, it's late tonight and we have a lot to cover and not enough time to do it. But I pray, Lord, that in the time we have here, that we'll hit the issues that need to be hit for the folks here in this room. God, I pray that you'll just take what I say and the questions that are asked and make clear to us what you'd have us to know about handling of money. In Jesus' name, amen. The handout that you have is basically an outline. It has in there everything I will say and many things I won't say. I won't get to them all. The white pages, page 1 through 6, are basically the outline of the talk. And then we get into some examples back at the back about debt and how to get out of debt and what does it cost to drive a car and how much home can you afford to own and some things like that. So we'll be referring to that. And any notes that you take, you can just take on the handout. It'll kind of follow along with what I have to say. I'll tell you a little bit about myself. I'm in the wholesale business in Oklahoma City. My brothers and I have been in the wholesale business for 17 years. We're peddlers. We sell hair products for blacks to about 3,000 retail stores around the country. In my life, I've seen times with very little money and times with a lot of money. So I guess I've seen both sides of this deal. Quite frankly, I haven't talked on this subject in about a year and a half. I spoke on it for about 10 years, and I got tired of listening to myself until Gene called me to do this one, and I agreed to do it. But, you know, money and how we handle it is important to God. Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke 16. We won't take time to read all this, but how we handle money, the teaching in Luke 16 is that how we handle money is a spiritual issue. You may know the story in Luke 16, starting in verse 1. It's called the parable of the unrighteous steward. He was a man who was running another man's business, and the boss found out that the man was cheating on him. So the boss called him up and said, "Hey, Frank, I understand you've been cheating on me. I'll tell you what, why don't you get your records together, because I'm going to let you go." Well, Frank figured out that if he's going to do anything to help Frank, he'd better do it in a hurry. I don't know if that was his name. So he called in some of the boss's customers and said, "You know, you owe the boss $100. Why don't we make that bill 50? He cut some side deals with the customers. So when the boss came in to fire Frank, Frank had some buddies that owed him some favors. And Jesus says in Luke 16, verse 10, in fact, starting verse 9, he says, "I tell you, use your worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." Isn't it interesting that he didn't say, "if it ever leaves"? Your worldly wealth, Jesus says, when it is gone. And believe me, sooner or later it's going to go. Now, I don't know, are most of us here from Minnesota? Who's from Minnesota here? Okay, where else are we from? South Dakota. Denver. I'm from Oklahoma. We're broke in Oklahoma. You know, we take this verse 9 literally down there. When it is gone. We ain't seen nothing. But, you know, Oklahoma's the only place in the country where they don't worry about your check bouncing. They worry about the bank bouncing down there. But used to be the bankers would come eat lunch with us and, you know, they'd ask us questions about our company and wondered if we were any good. And now they come and they tell us about their banks wanting us to have faith in them. But when it is gone, and believe me, if you're counting on money as the basis for your happiness, it's going to fail you sooner or later. I could just line up story after story of guys who had it made financially. My dad retired when he was 49 years old in 1972. And a friend called him up and he said, "Well, Jack, I just read that 80% of the men who retire financially secure are broke within 10 years. So, you know, money will fail you. Verse 10, Luke 16, 10. "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest in very little will also be dishonest with much." So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? What's Jesus saying here in verses 10 and 11 and 12? I believe what he's saying is that how we handle money in God's eyes is important because it tells how trustworthy we are. The teaching in the parable is that the money belongs to someone else. The parallel here is that my money doesn't belong to me. It really belongs to God. And I'm the agent or the manager or the steward. And so when I get a paycheck and take it home, that's not my money that I can take and do with what I want. It's money that God has entrusted to me. And God's sitting there watching and saying, well, you know, here's some money. Now, that's not near as valuable as some other things in life, but let's see how Kirk can handle money. In verse 10, if I can trust him with the very little, the money, then maybe I can trust him with something that's more valuable than that. And so God is looking at our lives. The teaching of this parable is that God is looking at our lives and saying, how are you handling money? And the way that you handle money will dictate or indicate to God whether or not we can be trusted in things that are more important. You know, the Bible has more to say about handling money than it says about heaven and hell combined. Out of Jesus' 38 parables, 16 of them deal with money or possessions. And so, you know, it's not that money is a secular issue and going to church is a spiritual issue. Money, how I handle money is just as spiritual as how I teach my Sunday school class. Well, the parable teaches that all the wealth belongs to God. It teaches we're stewards, and it teaches that if we're not faithful in handling money, then we may not be entrusted with true riches. There at the bottom of page one on the handout, I talk about some myths about money, and just real quickly I'll say that we see two extremes in the Christian world about money. I think they're both wrong. One extreme is that it's God's will that everyone be rich. You know, the health and wealth gospel. And I'll tell you, that may preach in Dallas, Texas, but it won't work in Accra, Ghana. I've been there. And I didn't see very many wealthy people and not very many healthy people. Ecclesiastes 5, 10, and 11 says that if we depend on our money, it'll run through our fingers. It says, what is the advantage of wealth except perhaps to watch it runs, to watch it as it runs through your fingers? The other extreme is that money is evil. And a lot of people go to 1 Timothy 6:10, and they say that money is the root of all evils, but the verse says that the love of money is the root of all evils. And so it's not the money that's evil, it's my attitude toward it that can make it evil. And so the teaching of the Bible is not that is that money is neither good nor bad. Money doesn't make you or break you, it just reveals what you're like on the inside. Turn the page. If we have the wrong attitude toward money, if we love money, it can make us do several things. One thing it can do is make us forget God. Deuteronomy 8:11 is the picture, is a verse given to the Israelites when they'd just gotten into the promised land. It says, but that is the time to be careful. Beware that in your plenty you don't forget the Lord your God and begin to disobey him. I don't know what your situation's like financially. Maybe God has really blessed you. Maybe right now you're making more money than you ever have made in your life. And if that's true, this verse ought to be one that you really take to heart. Beware that in your plenty you don't begin to disobey the Lord your God. Forget God. Money can make you stop trusting God. Money can choke out, the love of money can choke out spiritual growth in your life. Mark 4:19 says, but the cares of the world and the delight in riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word and proves unfruitful. And most people, as their net worth goes up, their interest in spiritual things goes down to the same degree. Have you seen that? Have you seen that in your own life? You get busy, you get these possessions, and before you know it, you know your real love for God is just not near as strong as it used to be. Well, there's only four things you can do relating to money. You can earn it, you can give it, you can save it, and you can spend it. That's all you can do with it. I'm not going to speak much tonight about earning. Most people I see don't have a real problem in the area of earning money. Now, everyone would like to probably earn a little bit more, but that's not where the real problems are. But I'd just like to summarize a few things in that. One is the Bible teaches that hard work pays off. Proverbs 28:19 says, hard work brings prosperity, playing around brings poverty. And so hard work pays off. But I can tell you that I've seen some people that are smarter than you and I are, that work harder probably than most of us work. And being smart and hard work on its own will not guarantee financial success. You've probably seen that. The Bible teaches we should love our work. Ecclesiastes 5:20 says that we should enjoy our work and accept our lot in life, and if we do, that's indeed a gift from God. The Bible teaches we should be people of integrity in our work. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12 says that the reason we work is for two reasons. One is to so that we can command the respect of outsiders, and second, to meet our needs, to be dependent on nobody. And you know, nobody can reach an oil man like another oil man. You know, now Dan's a pilot, and you know, if someone's a pilot, then Dan understands that guy a little bit better. Now, Sunday pilots like me, they think we're Twinkies, but okay. Yeah, he goes like that. But, you know, if you're an engineer, then you have an entree into the lives of other engineers that no one else would have. I guarantee your preacher can't reach another engineer like you can. And the Bible says that we need to be people of integrity in our work so that we can command the respect of outsiders. One time we had a guy at our business that everyone called him Rev. He worked in the warehouse, and I mean, he would tell folks about Jesus if they'd stand still long enough, he'd talk to them. The only problem was he talked so much that he didn't do a good job. And he really developed a bad reputation there in the warehouse because he didn't put doing a good job first. He was too worried about preaching to everybody. And he really had a negative impact because he concentrated on preaching more than working. We need to be people of integrity in our work. Another thing the Bible warns us about in regards to earning money is at the bottom of page 2 there, and it talks about how we shouldn't desire to get rich quick. Proverbs 28:12 says that trying to get rich quick is evil and leads to poverty. Now, the only trouble with this is when we're trying to get rich quick, we don't think that's what we're doing. A few years ago in Oklahoma City, we had one of these pyramid deals, and it was called the Executive $1,000 Club. You remember that, hon? And so a guy called me up and says, you want to get in this thing? Well, what's the deal? Well, you put $1,000 in, and it goes into this pool. And I said, well, okay, well, where's the money go? Well, 500 of it goes to me, and the other 500 split between the two guys above me. And I said, wait a minute, well, none of the money's ever put to work. Yeah, but if you get in now, man, you can make a lot of money. He said, my goal is to make $40,000 in this thing in the next month. And you know, he did it. I did not get in. It was illegal and got in the newspapers and all that. He made $40,000. I don't know if Uncle Sam knows he made that, but anyway, he made $40,000. And he said, you know, our church is going to have a building program next year, and I'd really like to make a big donation to the building program. Good justification, right? The trouble is, when the church had the building program, he was no longer there, but he did have a swim pool in his backyard. But the Bible says that the heart is deceitful. What does it mean to be deceitful?
Don't tell the truth.
You don't tell the truth. You lie. Now, it says the heart is deceitful. Who can understand it? And the truth is, we lie to ourselves, don't we? We say, oh, well, I'm going to get in this deal because I really want to help the wife and kids. This is for the kids' college. No, it's not for the kids' college. It's because we want to make a quick buck. I mean, am I the only guy that's ever done that in here? Anyone else ever done that? Okay, we're in a bunch of holy folks here. Well, I've done it. I mean, you know, a few years ago we had the oil boom, and one night I'm watching 60 Minutes, and there's 60 Minutes talking about the oil boom and gas boom in Oklahoma, and I called up my brother, by golly, we need to put more money into that every year. And so we put quite a bit of money into oil and gas, and I heard a few years after that about someone that gave away 3 oil wells. Man, I've got 10 or 12 I'd give you. They're dry. They're no good. I'd give them to you. See? But at the time, I really thought this would be a real good investment. It wasn't an investment. I was trying to get rich quick on the deal. I just didn't know that going in. I wish I had it. Wish I hadn't done it. But I had to learn that lesson. By the way, I'll put a disclaimer on here. Everything I tell you, I have violated. Just about everything I violated. And so, you know, I can just tell you that some things you have to learn the hard way, and I had to learn that one the hard way. But here's how you can recognize a get-rich-quick scheme. One is, it's almost always outside of your area of expertise. And another thing about a get-rich-quick scheme is that generally no goods are produced or no services rendered. The only way money is ever really made is if either goods are produced or a service is rendered. I go to the doctor, and he checks me out, and he gives me a bill for $10, or is that what they charge now? $60 or whatever it is. But he's rendered a service, okay? A manufacturing company takes raw materials, puts them together, and they produce goods. They're making money. But a lot of these get-rich-quick schemes, all they're doing is transferring money from the sucker to the smart guy. And it's almost always outside of your area of expertise. Now, if you're in the oil business, great. You know the business, and you're not going to take your really good deals to some Afro-grease peddler like me. You know, you're going to keep the good deals for you and your buddies, right? Now, How many of you guys own a business? Anyone own a business here? Okay. Any of y'all ever bought a business? You bought a business. Did you think it was a good deal when you bought it? Did you call me to try to give me half of it? Did you call your neighbor to try to give him half of it? Why not? Thought you could handle it yourself, didn't you? Okay. That's my point. The good deals don't go out on the streets. You either take them yourself, or you get another guy that's in the business and knows it and can bring something to it and get him in with you. Isn't that right? Isn't that the way you do it? Okay. And so it just makes sense. Someone comes to you and they say, we got this really great investment we're going to let you in on. Come on, get serious. They're not going to let you in on anything that's any good. They're not. Have you ever wondered about, I'm getting off my notes, but have you ever wondered about these guys that have, they write a book on, or they're selling some deal that you can double your money, you know? Well, if they're so smart and if it's that good a deal, why aren't they just doing it all themselves? If you could double your money every year, wouldn't you, you know, I'd own the whole country within 10 years if I doubled my money every year, you know? Okay. Some rules to go by when you have a chance for an investment. One is never risk money that you cannot afford to lose. And what I mean by that is if you lost that money, and by the way, I think you ought to take risks. If you're in investments or in business, you're going to have to take risks to do any good at all. So it's not that you don't take risks, but don't invest money that you cannot afford to lose. When I say afford to lose it, I mean that if that thing went down the drain, it would not affect the way you and your wife and your kids live, and you wouldn't lose sleep at night. And I could spend from now until midnight telling you about business deals I've gone on that lost money. And she knows about most of them, but we're still eating. Second, don't get involved in things that you don't fully understand. Third, get all the facts. There's nothing worse than having about half the facts. And fourth, take your time. God usually leads through peace, not through turmoil and through snap decisions. A lot of deals that come to you, It's a great deal, but I got to know by Friday. I mean, have you all ever heard deals like that? Got to know by. And when I hear those, I say, well, look, you know, I'm just not interested. You know, if it's got to be done in a hurry, it's just not my deal. And God does not lead through knots in your stomach. God leads through peace. If you don't feel good about it, kind of down in the depths of your stomach, don't do it. Last thing about earning money is beware the trap of the working wife. We live in a society today where 70% of the married women work. But you need to make sure that if the wife does work, you're working to achieve your purposes, not just because everyone else is doing it. If it's what you've decided that you as a family want to do, and it's you want to do that for, you know, your relationship and for the kids, and it's worth it, what you're getting back is worth it, then that's great. The Bible does not say she shall work, she shall not work. It doesn't say either way. But just be sure that when you consider child care costs and the time being away from the children and all the many dangers of it, that it's really achieving your purposes. Okay. Well, you can earn money. Second thing you can do is you can give money. And when we talk about giving, God really is not interested in raising money. Remember, He owns everything already. And so He doesn't need your money. Deuteronomy 14:23 in the Living Bible says that the purpose of tithing is to teach us always to put God first in our lives. And that's really the reason for it. Teach us always to put God first in our lives. I've heard it said that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach, but I really believe that it's through his pocketbook. When you've got your hand in a guy's wallet, you're pretty close to his heart, aren't you? And the Bible talks about first fruits. It's the picture of a farmer, and when he has a harvest, he takes the best of his harvest right after he harvests it, and he takes 10% of it and gives it to God. The first fruits, you know, the first part and the best part. And God wants us to honor Him by acknowledging that He really is the one who gives us everything. When I was in college, my dad, when I was in high school, he got a report the church conspired against me and sent out a report every year showing how much we gave. And so I'd given $5 or some enormous amount like that. And so my dad said, I notice you're not tithing. I said, well, no, really not. And he said, well, why? So I'll tell you what, you want contact lenses, and those cost $160. They're cheaper now probably than they were 20-some-odd years ago. He said, I'll tell you what, I'll pay for those if you'll start tithing. I said, man, that's a great deal. It'll take me all kinds of time to pay the church $160. And that was my thought anyway. And so I started tithing. But when I got into college, I got to where I didn't do it every time I made money. I would keep records. And so if I made $10, then, okay, I owe God $1. And the system really worked well until I got about 3 years behind on the giving. And I got to where I was about $800 behind while I was in college. But I kept great records. I knew exactly how much I was beating him out of. And I went to church one week, and the Sunday school teacher talks about giving and giving from the first part of your income. And he said, now, that's the way the Bible teaches. Isn't that right, Kirk? And I said, well, no, really, I've got this other system. But as I listened to the lesson, I really became convinced that what God wanted me to do was, when I get a paycheck or earn some money, give 10% of it. And the Old Testament talks about tithing, which means give a tenth. And the New Testament has a different rule. It says God owns everything. And so the tithe or the tenth from the Old Testament is just kind of a guideline for the New Testament Christian. But I became convinced that that's what I ought to do, and so I started doing that. And we've stayed with that program. You know, God is smarter than we give Him credit for sometimes. And He knows that if He waits until we come home and we pay all the bills and we make the house payment and we pay the MasterCard and we live for a month and then we give Him whatever's left over, He won't come out too well on that deal. And so he wants his on the front end, you know. And God wants us to honor him out of the first part of our income. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, on every Lord's Day, each of you should put aside something from what you've earned during the week and use it for this offering. The amount depends on how much the Lord has helped you earn. Don't wait until I get there and then try to collect it all at once. Our giving needs to be something that's done regularly. Why don't we all stand up? We've got about 20 minutes left. We'll stand up. It's late. Let's stretch. You all had a long day. This class doesn't follow directions very well. Let's stretch. Okay, twist around. I threatened them with doing side straddle hops. I don't know if we're going to do that. Okay, kind of swing your arms around. Okay, now what we're all going to do is act like your puppets on strings tied to my fingers here, okay? And when I go up, you got to go up. And so, okay, let's stretch way up, way up. Okay, now as I put my hands down, you'll gradually sit down, okay? Here we go. Stop right there, right there. Okay, there you go. God wants us to give voluntarily and cheerfully. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, each one must do as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The verse before that says, the point is this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. People say, well, Kirk, you know, am I supposed to give to God based on my gross income or my net income? Luke 6:38 says, for if you give, you will get. Your gift will return to you in full and overflowing measure, pressed down, shaken together to make room for more, and running over. Whatever measure you use to give, large or small, will be used to measure what is given back to you. Now, you ask, well, are you saying that I should give money to God in order to get? No, that shouldn't be our motivation. But that is the way God works. If we give generously, He'll bless us. I'm not sure He'll bless us in green dollar bills. But whatever measure we use to give is the measure He'll use to give back to us. We should give secretly. Matthew 6:3-4 says, when you do a kindness to someone, do it secretly. Don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Where do you give? Well, you give where you're being helped. If you go to church, and one of the places you're being helped is at your local church, and we need to support that. Galatians 6:6 says those who are taught the Word of God should help their preachers by paying them. We need to give where we believe the investment will receive the best return for God's kingdom. The important thing about giving is that God is not trying to raise money, He's trying to raise children. Okay, we've earned money, we've given money. Now let's talk about saving. When I was a kid, my dad used to go pick up some kids from an orphan's home, and he found out that they had a rule that for every dollar that they made, they had to give 10% and save 10% and then spend the other 80%. And guys, that's a real good rule. Give 10, save 10, and spend the other 80. You may say, well, golly, I just can't. I'm spending everything I've got right now, and I'm not doing any giving and any saving. And I'm going in the hole every month. Well, I'll guarantee you, I believe that if we honor God with giving 10% of our income, if we're responsible by saving 10% of our income, I believe He can make the other 80 go further than the 100's going. And I guarantee you, I can find somebody who's getting by on 10% less than you're making. It's just a question of what do we expect our standard of living to be. There's a book on the book table called The Richest Man in Babylon. And it's not a Christian book, but it's a true book. And one of the principles in that book is, a part of all I earn is mine to keep. Unfortunately, in our country, we've gotten to where a lot of us think, well, heck, I'm putting 7.5% or whatever it is percent of my income into Social Security, and the boss is matching it, and I guess that'll take care of me when I get old. And we think we're doing it at the office. But I'll promise you this, if you will save Social Security, I think you'd better write off. That's going to your grandmother right now. If you will save 10% of your income consistently, you will never have a hungry day. We have a program in our company called a 401k plan, and the employees can put in up to 6% of their pay. And whatever they put in, we match it a dollar and a half for every dollar. And so I checked the other day, and there's one lady that is a clerical lady, and she makes about $20,000 a year. And she has $40,000 in that plan now. She's been with us 14 years. If she stays with us until she's 62, that'd be another 14 years. She'll be able to retire and draw somewhere $30,000 to $35,000 a year for life and never touch the principal. That's not bad, is it? I didn't bring the chart with me, but if you compound... how many of y'all work for a company that has some kind of a savings plan that's tax-deferred, like a 401k or something like that? How many of you have IRAs? Okay. It's kind of like the old oil well advertisement. If you don't have an IRA, get one. You know, anytime you can beat the government out of paying taxes on what you earn and what it earns while it's in there, it's a good deal. But if you compound interest... In this one example, it was at 12% that we used to show our people in the plan. If a person put in, between the person and the company, put in $2,000 a year, at the end of 20 years, at 12% interest, with no taxes, if it was IRA or some tax-deferred type investment, at the end of 20 years, they would put in $2,000 a year times 20 years is $40,000. And they would have $144,000 in there at the end of 20 years. But at the end of 30 years, guess how much they've got? Anyone care to guess? Just 10 more years. All they're going to add to it is 10 times 2 is $20,000 more. Anyone know? It's $480,000 is what it is. It goes up, what, 3.5 times between year 20 and year 30. Now, what's the teaching of that? Anyone know what the teaching is? Yeah, the teaching is start when you're 25 instead of when you're 35. Start now instead of 10 years from now. You say, well, good night, I don't have enough money to make it where I am right now. Well, we're going to talk about that, and that's budgeting. But Proverbs 21:20 says, the wise man saves for the future, the foolish man spends whatever he gets. I interrupt myself in that book, The Rich Man in Babylon. It's on the book table. If you will get that book and follow its principles, your financial problems will be taken care of, I believe. One of his principles is, a part of all I earn is mine to keep. But this verse, Proverbs 21:20, says, the wise man saves for the future, the foolish man spends whatever he gets. Two types of men in that verse. The wise man who does what? Saves for the future. Okay, let's stand up one more time. We got 15 minutes to go. Okay. The wise man saves for the future. Okay. Okay, if anyone goes to sleep, he's going to get this right in the forehead. Okay, wise man, okay, sit down. Wise man saves the future. Foolish man spends whatever he gets. In modern day America, we've invented a third kind of man. Anyone know what that is? He spends all that he has and more. He's living on debt. He's got the credit cards going and all that. Now, If a fool spends all he gets, what can we say about the man who spends more than he gets? He's worse than a fool, isn't he? Do I have anyone want to plead guilty here tonight? We'll take confessions. Now, let me define debt. Debt, I would define, and this is a workshop on personal finances, not business finance, okay? There's a difference. Basically, when we go in debt personally, we go into debt to consume. We're buying clothes, cars, food, whatever. When a business goes into debt, generally they're going into debt, they should be going into debt, to buy a building, a piece of machinery that will pay for itself and more. And so there's a big difference between consuming and investing. But we're going to define debt as owing for items which cannot easily be sold for more than the amount owed on them. Okay? You're in debt if you owe money on an item that you cannot easily sell for more than the amount owed on it. So, that would include most automobile loans. If you buy a new car and you drive it out and go back 2 weeks later and you tell the guy, well, I was just kidding, I'll give it back to you, you see how much he'll give you for that car. That would include all consumer purchases like clothing, household items, food, entertainment, travel, those types of things that we just consume and they're gone. Quite frankly, the only thing that I think I would not define as debt is a reasonable mortgage on the home you're living in. Reasonable from the standpoint that you can well afford it. Why? Because we want to stay away from pressure. Proverbs 22:7 says, the rich rules over the poor and the borrower is the slave of the lender. I mean, don't you feel enslaved when you have to write out those checks every month, you know? They're pulling your string. The borrower is the slave of the lender. And what happens is that when you got financial pressure, that doesn't make you a happy camper, does it? And the wife says, honey, I got a call today from the loan company. You go, I don't want to talk about that. And it's, boy, you're gone. And let me tell you, it's not a question of how much money you make. The single issue, I mean, I wish she wasn't sitting here. The single issue that we've had more problems with in our marriage than anything else combined is what? Is what? It's money. And I make enough money where it shouldn't be a problem, quite frankly. But it's still a problem. And it's something we've had to work on. When we first got married, the day the bank statement would come, she'd break into tears because she knew I was going to get mad. What are you doing writing a check for 76 cents? You know, when we got married, Dana had grown up in a small town where if she overdrew her account, they went and got it out of Daddy's account. I tried to get him to keep that arrangement. After we got married, he wouldn't do it. But, folks, the reason we want to get out of debt is so that we do not have financial pressure. 70% of the marriages that fail in our country, the primary cause of conflict is money, financial pressures. 1976, our bicentennial years, quite a while ago now, a well-known columnist was searching for a slogan that could best describe our country in that year. Thousands of slogans were submitted, but the one that was selected as most descriptive of Americans was, "The check is in the mail." And you know, it's not just people that don't earn much money that have financial problems. In the Wall Street Journal a few years ago, a credit counseling service said that the average person seeking help from them was white collar, making above average salaries. Changing Times magazine said, those who come here, that quoted credit counseling service, said, those who come here don't budget and save. In all the years I've been here, I can count on two hands the people who've had over $100 in savings and had financial problems. We want to stay out of debt. Debt is just opposite of saving, okay? We want to stay out of debt because we don't want financial pressures. Here are some signs of financial bondage. If these things are happening, some of these things are happening in your home, in your marriage, then you're in financial bondage, you might as well admit it. If you're having arguments or nagging about money. If you find yourself purchasing new items to overcome depression caused by overspending. Do you get that? You're depressed because you're in a bind, so you go buy a new dress. If you're getting phone calls from creditors, physical problems caused by prolonged pressures from overdue bills. If you find yourself with a get-rich-quick attitude, you're in financial bondage. Turn in your handout, and I think it's the pink pages. It's called the debt trap. And this shows what happens if you just go into debt $1,000 a year. You know, you get to the end of the year, and it's so easy to charge Christmas. And so, you know, you think, oh, I'll catch up in the spring. And 5 years of this, and you're $5,000 in debt. Okay? Well, but you're not $5,000 in debt because they've been compounding it at 18% interest. And so you only borrowed $5,000, but now you owe $8,442. And so that's where you are right now. And you come to your senses. Your application this weekend is, by golly, I'm going to get out of debt. Well, let's see what it's going to take. You decide, well, it took me 5 years to get here. I'm going to get out in 5 years. Now, most of us are hoping Aunt Henry or Uncle Henry, Aunt Henrietta, Uncle Henry will die, the millionaire uncle, you know. We're hoping he'll die and give us $100,000 and wipe out our debts, right? Or we're hoping that they'll strike oil in our backyard or we'll get our pay raise, triples our salary or something. But that doesn't happen, so we're $8,442 in debt. And so we say, well, golly, I think I want to get out of debt. Let's do it in 5 years. Well, it's going to keep earning interest, charging you interest at 18%. So you're going to have to pay back $2,573 a year for the next 5 years, which means that you're going to have to quit overspending by $1,000 a year, and you're going to have to cut your spending another $1,000 to pay back the principal and another $1,600 a year to pay back the interest. There in the middle of the page, what has the debt accumulation of $1,000 per year for 5 years cost you? It's cost you total interest of almost $7,900 plus paying back the principal. Well, that's what's known as working for your money. Let's turn back a few pages to the green page and let's look at savings. Let's say that you open an IRA or you can go in the company pension plan and you're going to save $1,000 a year, okay? And on this thing, you're going to earn 10%, which you know, a couple weeks ago when I did this, you could put it in a CD for 10%, 9.75 or 10 or whatever. And by the way, our company pension plan last year made over 15%. So we're not hiring, but anyway. Okay, you save $1,000 a year. Well, at the end of 5 years, you've got $6,700. Now, if you continue that for a total of 20 years, you'll have $64,000. And then you can say, well, we're going to start drawing some out. Well, you could draw out over $7,400 a year for the next 20 years. You put in $1,000 a year for 20 years, you can draw out over $7,400 a year for 20 years. Because of interest, you put in $20,000 and you withdrew a total of in excess of $148,000. That's what's known as having your money work for you. Now, at the bottom of the page, I show what will happen if you get in a plan where your employer matches your income, your contributions. And it's an example of a guy that puts in $1,250 a year, his employer matches it, it earns 10%, and at the end of 30 years he has $411,000. And if you're able to get into some kind of a plan at work where your employer will match any of it, it's a great deal. You need to get in it and stay in it. Well, let's say you're in debt. Let's go back a few pages to the pink pages. We got 7 or 8 minutes left. Page 8. Let's say you're in debt, but you don't know what your situation is. Anyone ever been overweight? You know, when you're overweight, you do not want to hit the scales, do you? You know, you just don't want to look at it. Well, it's the same way with debt. People come to me and they say, Kirk, you know, we're in bad shape. Well, how bad a shape are you in? And I tell them to fill this out, and about half of them don't ever come back. They don't want to know the facts. They're hoping the facts will go away. Just, you know, don't bother me. But this is what accountants would call a balance sheet. The one on page 8 is your assets. Page 9 is your liabilities. And so if you're having any kind of financial problems, what you need to do, the first step is find out where you are. Fill out everything you own on this financial summary here. And then fill out everything you owe. And then at the bottom of page 9, it'll show what your net worth is. If you own more than you owe, then you have a positive net worth. If you own less than you owe, then you have a negative net worth. And then on page 10 is a worksheet on how to get out of debt. Step 1 is do what we just talked about, fill out the financial summaries. Step 2 is sell high depreciating items. See, we've let our society dictate to us that we got to be driving two cars and one of them's got to be pretty new, and we got to be living in a three-bedroom house with two-car garage, electric garage door openers, and all this stuff. And it may be that, you know, you need to sell one of the cars and have the other one be an old junker. Maybe you need to sell the ski boat. Whatever it is, there's some items you may need to sell. And you can evaluate each item there on page 10 as kind of a checklist. Add up the pluses and minuses of keeping or selling an item. So cut your losses where you can. Step 3 is to make a schedule to pay off your creditors and inform them about it. You go to the bank and you say, hey, look, I've got this loan with you. I'm supposed to pay you $150 a month. Here's all my figures. And you can see that all I can pay you is $80 a month, but I'll pay you the $80. And believe me, they'll be happy to work with you if they can find someone who will come to them and give them the facts instead of them having to chase you all around town. And then 4 is stick with your plan. Now, that sounds like an oversimplification, but I had a family come to me a few years ago, and they owed $15,000 on things other than their home. And this guy was a CPA. He kept meticulous records and showed me how every month he was going $300 deeper in the hole. And he says, we're using cash. Oh, by the way, I didn't say that in here. You need to cut up the credit cards if you're in debt. I mean, you know, this guy said, well, the only thing I use the credit card is gas on the Corvette. I said, well, it's one, two. And guess what? The gas on the Corvette was $300 a month. And so he'd run this card $300 a month until it got used up, and then he'd run the other one, and he was coming to the end of the rope. I said, well, what you need to do is get transportation, and you don't have to have a Corvette. And you need to go on total cash. And because what you're doing is you're spending the cash over here for food and clothing and things like that, and then you're charging the gas on the credit card. And people say, well, you know, I'm going to charge my gas because I'm going to spend the same amount on gas regardless. No, you're not. If you're on a total cash system and you're out of money, you're not going to go. And so this guy did that. He sold the Corvette. He cut up the credit card. And it looked hopeless to him, $15,000. This is a family making about $25,000 a year. That's a lot of debt. Right? Well, then, about a year later, because they sold the Corvette, they got some money out of that, bought a less expensive car, didn't burn as much gas. About a year later, they had about half the debts paid off, and they could see light at the end of the tunnel. And they came to me, they were so pumped up. The important thing when you're in debt is not, the most important thing is not getting out of debt. The most important thing is reversing your direction. You know, if you're walking down a hallway and you're walking away from the light, it is absolutely impossible to see anything. But you can stand in the same position and turn around. You're still $15,000 in debt, but now you're walking toward the light, and you can see where you're going. It's encouraging. Well, our time is up. Page 11 talks about what does it cost to drive a car. Our country bows down at the altar of the automobile, folks. And it costs, Hertz years ago said it costs over 50 cents a mile to drive a car. Now, we think what it costs is what it costs to put gas in, but that's hogwash. That's the tip of the iceberg. How much can you afford to spend on a home? And there's a worksheet that'll show you that. We talked some about savings. Where did my budgeting go? Okay, here's budgeting on page 18, 16, 17, and 18. basically, if you want to make a budget, you need to, number one, on page 16, number one, find out where you've been spending your money. And when you do that, you're going to find out that it's not really where you want to be spending it totally. You're going to say, well, good night. It's not worth that much for greeting cards. I'm going to do something different, you know. Or spend too much on books or too much on clothing or whatever it is. And number two is plan your spending, and you can use the worksheet on page 18. You can see these percentages here on page 18, target percentage of income. There's nothing chiseled in granite about those percentages, except they do add up to 100. Most people would need about 120 to make their budget balance, and unfortunately you do not have 120. So make a budget. And then third, once you've figured out how much you need in each category, you're going to have to cut some things and balance your budget. And then fourth, keep records. Beg your pardon? What am I looking at here? State income tax. These are just national averages. These aren't even my figures. I stole these from another guy. I don't pay. In Oklahoma, we have 6% state income tax on the top bracket. And here again, you know, federal income tax 8%. Well, when you take your total dollars, and you know, yours may be a lot higher, it may be a lot lower. Whatever yours is, it's figures you're going to have to live with. And I can tell you this, if you're having money problems, you need to cut up your credit cards, you need to make a budget, and you need to make it work. And the way to make your budget work is to write down every day what you spend. You can go to the store, and there's lots of good budget books out. One that I've used is the Dome Home Budget Book. We've used it personally. And it's just got a spot for every day for clothing, for food, for meals out, for each different category, and you can write down what you spend. And if you know you're going to have to write down what you spend, then you'll spend more responsibly. Well, there's no easy fixes on money. Most people do not want a budget. They think, oh, that's going to constrain me so much. But the truth is, the budget's going to free you up, because you may be out looking and think, oh, well, good night, I can't afford to spend $50 on that dress because I don't have $50 in my clothing budget. And so it's made that decision for you.